Looks like Mr. James is going to have his hands full this morning. I'm assuming your Bibles are still out. If they are still out, turn to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians we will be starting this morning. A few weeks ago, we ended our study in Galatians, and so we want to jump right into Philippians. We're going to dive right in, and this study is going to carry us to the end of the year. So join me into Philippians. This morning, if you're taking notes, which by the way, we do have paper back there and pens. If you're taking notes, you're going to see three things. We're going to point out three things. Three characteristics in the life of Paul that shine through, that he lived in his life, and they will shine through as an example for you and I this morning. And so we're going to jump right into this, Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to just look at the first five verses. And so if you'll follow along with me, I'll read Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And so this is the beginning. This is the introduction to this book. And of course, it's customary in the books that are written, and you'll see it through Apostle Paul, is that they put their name, whoever's writing, at the beginning of the letter. And so we know that this letter is written by the Apostle Paul. He mentions Timothy. And the reason he mentions Timothy is because he was with them. He was a close companion. And what we find out from God's word is Timothy was like a son to Paul. And so he includes him in the introduction, but the conversation about who wrote this book, there's really no dispute. It is the Apostle Paul. And you can see that as we continue with his use of personal pronouns and how he uses the first and third person. But look how Paul introduces himself and he introduces Timothy. He introduces them and himself as bond servants. This is the Greek word doulos, which the word is normally translated as slaves. And we've talked about this often, but a slave, the word slave has such a negative connotation. And yet you will find in this letter and all of Paul's letters and every other letter in the Bible that uses this word is that there's nothing negative about it. It's actually used in quite a positive sense, which is really crazy if you think about that word, doulos, slave, and who they were. Whether they were born into it or whether they were sold or purchased, we find that one out of every three people in Rome that day were slaves. One author says this about doulos. His doulos speaks of submission to one's master. The doulos had no life of his own, no will of his own, no purpose of his own, no plan of his own. All was subject to his master. The bondservant's every thought, every breath, and effort was to the subject to the will of the master. Which sounds pretty negative, right? It sounds restricting, and yet, once again, what we find is the list of people that were referred to in the Bible as servants is long. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Moses was talked about as a servant of God. Joshua, David, of course, you get in the New Testament, we know Paul and Peter and James and Jude. And of course, all the prophets of old, they were servants of God, all referred to as slaves. And the world sees this title as such, something that has such harshness to it. But in Christ, we see the softness to it. We see the beauty of it. We see the willingness behind it. And we covered this a few weeks ago in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, there were times when slaves would be set free, and yet they chose to stay with their master. Why? Because they had a deep love. They had a deep respect and affection for their master, so they stayed with them. See, in the divine equation of salvation, as God chooses us and we must choose him, and when we do so willingly, we become enslaved to him. So our master is our Savior, our Lord, and our King. And so then in this strange twist, the one who is a bondservant to God takes it on as a badge of honor. It's a most privileged position. We give up all for the sake of the Master. See, so this is true, not only of the early church or of the apostles, but it's true of the New Testament church. It's true of the church at large, which means you and I as New Testament believers. When we come to Christ, we do so willingly. We give up our will for His will. We submit to Him. We submit to His purposes. We give up on those selfish ambitions, those selfish desires, and we say, God, what do you have for me? But what we find is many are unwilling to do that. Many are hesitant to do that. Then you will find there are some people that will say, you know what, yeah, I'm a servant of the King, and yet their actions show otherwise, right? There's a story about a businessman who went to this Bible study group, and he asked the question, he says, how can you tell if you have a servant attitude? Well, the reply came back, you can tell by the way you react when you are treated like one. See, the Apostle Paul, he knew who he was. He knew he was a bondservant of Christ because Christ himself commissioned him to spread his name and to reach the lost, to establish churches and disciple believers, which I got to tell you, that sounds like an incredible mission, one that you and I should all want to be a part of. What Paul was doing, he was just simply following the way of the Master. And here's what the Master said of himself in Mark 10:45. He says, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Now let's look again at verse 1. Look again at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. He's writing to saints. This word is most often translated in the Bible as holy, which we've stated before, holy means to be separate or distinct or set apart. This is referring to holy ones. It's referring to believers, those who have put their faith and their trust in Christ as their Savior, who have accepted the call from the Master. And now, as bondservants, they are set apart for His purposes. That would be those who are in Christ. That's what the text says, in Christ. That is what makes them a saint. But here's what mankind has always wanted to do. Mankind has always wanted to put saints up on a pedestal as if they were anything without Jesus. Have you ever said that to somebody? Man, you are a saint. Oftentimes, gentlemen, it's our wives that are told that because they put up with our shenanigans. They look at your wives and say, man, you are a saint to put up with him. Look, the word saint is not to exalt the saint, it's to exalt the Savior. A saint is not someone who's more spiritual than the next, and it certainly doesn't have to do with maturity, doesn't have to do with character. Each one of us, without Christ, we are lost. We're lost in our sins, and each one of us in Christ, we are saved because of Him, not of our own doing. It's not about how spiritually mature we think we may be. He's writing to saints. He's writing to believers. That's you. You believer, you are a saint, not because of who you are, but because of who He is. Not because of anything that you have done, but because of what He has done. And what He has done is this. He's taken your sins, taken them away, and He's given you His righteousness. See, that's the doctrine of imputation. He's given you His righteousness, and it's only in Him, it's only in Christ that we have that. Listen to how one author says it. He says, look, a Buddhist does not speak of himself as in Buddha, nor does a Muslim speak of himself as in Muhammad. A Christian Scientist is not in Mary Baker Eddy, or a Mormon in Joseph Smith or Brigham Young. They may faithfully follow the teaching and example of those religious leaders, but they are not in them. Only Christians can claim to be in their Lord because they have been made spiritually one with Him. So He's writing to saints. He's writing to believers, all those that are in Christ. So they're in Christ, but they're also in a place called Philippi. So where is that? Well, you can tell up here on the map as we get that up here. Philippi, you see it? Upper kind of middle. That's where Philippi is. And you can get a general idea of it. And what history shows us is that this place was originally known before Philippi as Crinides, and I'm probably not pronouncing that right, but it means little fountains because locally there were a lot of springs. And then Philippi ended up coming to get its name from Philip II, who was actually the father of Alexander the Great. And it became, and it was, a Roman colony. So that's who Paul is writing to. And in the first part of verse 1, as he writes to him, he wants to make sure and make clear that he's writing to the entire church. Every last one of them, including, what does the text say? The text says, overseers and deacons. Overseers and deacons. This is the only time in any of Paul's writings that he includes them in the introduction. Overseers, of course, pointing to elders and pastors. And what this shows us is this. The church that he's writing to, it's an established church. It's not a brand new church. It's an established church. It's not one that's in turmoil like the Corinthian church. He writes to them because they're a train wreck. They needed all kinds of correction. They needed direction. No, he's writing to an established church that had established leadership. And what is he going to say to them in verse 2? Let's look at verse 2. Grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds awful familiar, doesn't it? It's almost verbatim to exactly what he says in Galatians. Paul wants to make it clear that grace and peace can only come from God, that they're only found in him despite man's best efforts to find grace and peace in other places. That journey will fall short. And it leads to actually the complete opposite. It leads to a life of discontent, a life that's not settled. And every little thing, every little person that man puts their faith and their trust in, they will all let them down time after time. But not God. Paul knows that the life in Christ is complete, the complete opposite of that. And that he's indeed the author of grace and peace and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. But the similarities between Galatians and Philippians, they really stop right there in verse 2. Because the words that Paul pens next sets this letter apart from Galatians. Look at what he says next in verse 3. Verse 3 says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Right away, if you've been here with our Galatians series, you can tell that's totally, totally different. Right away, you can see the differences. Paul begins with thankfulness in Philippians. And if you're taking notes, that's the first thing that we see about Paul. Is Paul was thankful. Paul was thankful. That's the first thing that he was. And what is he thankful for? Who is he thankful for? He's thankful for the church. He's thankful for the believers. In Galatians, as he started out, what was his feeling? It was frustration. There was even some anger in there. And then it was an all-out assault on those who would stand in opposition to the gospel, to those who would try to taint the gospel to meet their own desires. Paul called down damnation upon all of those that did such things. But here, he's thankful. There's a lightness to it, right? But what is it that brings about the thankfulness? If you look in your text, you can see it's the remembrance. That word remembrance, it's the same word used for memory. See, the things that have taken place in the past of which Paul has a memory of is what brings about the thankfulness in his heart. What do we know about Paul at this very moment as he's writing? He's in prison. Paul is in prison. Philippians is part of the prison epistles, which is Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And so Paul is sitting there in his incarceration, and he begins to think. He begins to ponder. And he begins to pray, and he's reminiscing. And we do that at times, don't we? We think back, not as often as we should, honestly, because our lives, I mean, they're hectic, right? We're running from one thing to another, one event to another. We barely have time to have discussions with our friends and our family about current events, let alone thinking about the things of the past. However, it's important to do that. It's important to relive the things in the past because we learn from our mistakes and we are able to praise God for the things that he's done. I got to tell you, last week, I thought a lot about the past. I thought a lot about how good our God is, how faithful he has been in our community, in Y Bible Church. You know, again, I'll say it, I've said it a few times, 40 years, this is our 40th anniversary here at Y Bible Church, 40 years we've stood in this community. 40 years, this church has weathered the storms of life. 40 years of relationships, both positive and negative. 40 years God has sustained our body. It's quite amazing. And when I think about the people that have come through our doors and then the people before us and the history, it's amazing. And there's been challenges. There's been wonderful things that have happened. But I can't help but be filled with thankfulness when I think about it. And wonder and amazement. And that thankfulness and that wonder and amazement is at the grace of our God, the mercy of our God. Then the wonder and amazement at how God has worked through Why Bible. I mean, if you just look around you, if you can look out those windows, I always close these so that you're not distracted watching out there instead of paying attention. Because I've sat there when these were open and like, oh, there's a deer. Oh, that's pretty cool. But if you could see out there, you'd see a pergola built by Joe, right? There's history there. You can see our addition. That wasn't there too long ago. You can see what God has done. If you turn and look in the parking lot, you see trees, you see all, see what God has done. In the early 90s, this whole place was just trees. And now, look at what God has built through His church. And all of it's debt-free. To God be the glory, right? Look, was our history at Why Bible Church, is it without controversy or hurt or broken relationships or challenges? Of course not. But God has been faithful through it all, even when we are not. This is what Paul was doing. He's just thinking back. He's remembering. He was praying. He was worshiping God for what had happened in his life. And here is what I think he was thinking about. Join me in Acts chapter 16. We will get back to Philippians, but join me in Acts chapter 16. The book of Acts, just right after the Gospels, chapter 16. If Paul's talking about his memory, don't we want to know what he was thinking about? What was going through his mind as he's penning this letter? Look, do we know exactly? No. But it's a pretty good guess here in Acts 16. Because in Acts 16, we find the birth of the Philippian church, the very church that he's writing to. And right here, you're going to see that which will give us context into what might have been going through his mind and what he might have been remembering. Acts chapter 16. And when you get to Acts chapter 16, you will see that Paul is on his second missionary journey. He went on three, but you will see he was on a second. And there's another map I want to put up. And it's of Paul's missionary journeys. The first one you can see is the smaller circle, not as far. The second one you can see he goes all the way up. He's going to cross over seas and bodies of water. And you can see up in the left-hand corner, you can see where Philippi was. And what this shows is that Paul was quite active. And what we find out is when you get to Acts chapter 16, and you may even see it in the title of your chapter heading, you see the place of Macedonia. That's where Philippi was. And so I want you to jump down to verse 11 in chapter 16. And I want to read verses 11 and 12. So, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. So, what you could tell from the map that was just up there is the gospel is spreading. It's spreading. And Paul had a lot to do with that. I mean, think about how far it had spread and how far Paul had traveled. Can you put that last map up again for me, Ethan? Just look at how far the last one. Go back. Yep, perfect, perfect. Look how far. And remember, Antioch, which is down in the right-hand corner, that's where he starts his missionary journeys. And he's traveling. The mode of travel in that day is primarily walking. If you didn't have the means of a horse or donkey, of course, you'd have to get a ship to get across the bodies of water. But primarily, there were roads or paths. And then the next slide, Ethan, with the paths on there, you'll see there was one road. Back up one more. That's all good. You're good. There's this path that goes from east to west. And that next picture that you will see is a picture of maybe how the path might have looked. This is what Paul would have been doing. He would have been walking. That path is called the Ignatian Way, which is a Roman road, again, that connects the east from the west. And so as he's traveling, we find in Acts chapter 16 that he engages with a group of women who had assembled. Look, there were only a small group of Jewish men who were Christians. And so the women were taking upon themselves to gather, to pray, to memorize scripture. And so Paul meets with this woman, Lydia, and we see in the text that God, it's God who opens her heart for her to understand the gospel, and she responds to it. It's a beautiful thing how God works in his sovereignty and salvation. And so she invites them, meaning Paul and Silas at this point that he's with. She says, come and stay with my family. And from there, you can see in your text that he has this interaction with a demon-possessed girl who honestly was just being real annoying. It wasn't any big, really big deal. She's just being real annoying, make it really hard for Paul to be able to preach. And so Paul takes care of that situation, gets rid of the demon, which makes the people that were taking advantage of this young lady and making money off her not very happy. They're not happy at all. So those owners of the girl grab Paul and Silas and they take them out to the authorities. Well, Philippi is not looking like so nice of a place at this point, right? Perhaps as they're being drugged to the authorities, they're starting to think about all their life decisions, but it gets worse. Let's look at verse 22 through 24. Verse 22 through 24. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanded the jailer to guard them securely. So in Philippi, they get beaten. They get thrown into jail. It's a horrible situation. Yet, don't forget, back in Philippians in chapter 1, in our introduction, what does he say about the memories that he has? He's thankful. He's thankful as he prays. How in the world can that be? It looks as if things are going terrible, that everything's going wrong. Have you ever had days like that or weeks like that, maybe years like that, where you just feel that the world is against you? Maybe you're just having a bad day. Maybe you even feel like you're being persecuted for your faith. Your relationships are all messed up. You don't feel good. And you just think, man, this is really difficult. But let me ask you, is all of it negative? Can you be thankful in that? Can you have any attitude of thanksgiving through it all? It's challenging, isn't it? Paul is looking back at his experiences and he's thankful. How and why? Let's keep reading. Look at verse 25. Look at verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, you need to notice this. This is way too important to gloss over. Notice what they are doing currently. Not what he ends up doing in writing Philippians, not what Paul ends up doing down the road. It's not that he just looks back and he's thankful. It's not a thankfulness in hindsight. No, this was happening while he was going through the trial, while he's going through the hardships. They were singing hymns of praise. Can you imagine that? They were thankful. They were thankful in the storm that they were at. Are you thankful in your storms? Do you praise God during the storm or just only once they've passed? It's something to think about, isn't it? Paul was praising him through it all. And people were listening to him. It's quite a testimony. Listen to verses 26 through 30 and we see what happens after it. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of prisons of the house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Don't harm yourself, we're right here." And he called for the lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is quite an account, isn't it? Not only is Paul not complaining, but he's also not escaping. And the fact that he doesn't escape, it saves a man's life, and not just his physical life, but it will end up saving his soul. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" And how does he answer him in verse 31? They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." The jailer came to know Jesus Christ that night. Now it's starting to make sense, isn't it? Now it's starting to come into focus as the memories that he's having, the remembrances that are coming back to his mind. It's not that he blocks out the bad things that have happened or the things that we see as negative or bad. It's that he sees the full picture. He sees how God worked through the hard times. He worked through the persecution. He worked through the beatings. He worked through the incarceration. See, my friends, that's what God does in our lives. He works through all of those things in our lives as believers. He can, and he'll use all of it. It's all part of the ingredients that he brings together that will honor him and be ultimately for our good. He uses it all. And throughout all of it, we can be thankful. And it's because of our great God and his grace and mercy. That's right where Paul was. He was so thankful for the opportunity to share the good news with Lydia, to share it with the jailer. And now look at what happens because of it. Look at verse 33. "And he took them that very hour of the night, and he washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all of his household, and he brought them into his own house. He set food before him, rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." The jailer takes him into his own personal house. He cares for him. He cleans him up. He lets him sit at their table. The entire household came to know Christ that day. They gained a brother and a friend, and in turn, the whole family came to know the Lord. And that's the start of the church of Philippi. That's part of the journey that Paul had been on for about 10 years or so. He's so thankful for it. He's thankful for these believers. He's thankful for this church. Now, that's his memory. Let's get back to Philippians. Chapter 1. Those are the memories that he's having. Now let's look at verses 3 and 4. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." So Paul is thankful. He's thankful. He wants to encourage his readers, and he encourages his other readers that he sends other letters to. Listen to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. He says to the Ephesian church, "Always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father." Then he writes to the Colossian church. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to the God the Father." He shares with the Thessalonian church, the church of Thessalonica, in chapter 5, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you. Let me ask you, how's your thankful attitude going? Is it always, "Oh, woe is me, the world is against me"? Do you play the victim card all the time? Or are you so thankful for what God has done in your life? Are you so thankful for the people that God has placed in your life? Are you thankful for your church family? Are you thankful for your spouse and your kids, your job? Look, the list can go on and on. Are you thankful this morning? Paul was indeed. He was first thankful. Secondly, we can see he was prayerful. First is he was thankful. Second is he was prayerful. Paul, we know, was a prayer warrior. All you need to do is look through his letters. He wrote 13 of them. He wrote to various churches, and you can see that prayer was a huge part of his life. He was strong in prayer. He was consistent in prayer. It was just a part of who he was, and it should be for us as well. He tells the Romans in chapter 1, look, I pray for you. Ephesians chapter 1, he tells the church in Ephesus this. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. He says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists amongst you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation with the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. See, we can see the importance, right? We can see the importance that Paul places on prayer. And so what we see is we see the priority of it. We can also see the things in which he's praying for, which means we not only get to see the priority of it, but we get to see the content of his prayers. Oh, how he loves the people that he ministers to. He teaches them, he disciples them, and he prays for them. He lets the Colossian church know how much he prays for them. Listen to Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 and 9. He says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Jump down to verse 9. It says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." He prays for his people constantly. It's consistent. How consistent is our prayer life? I think every one of us here, myself included, would agree that our prayer life is not as it should be. Our prayer life is not as consistent as it should be. And perhaps the content of our prayers are focused only on the food we're about to eat and the hands that prepared it. Is that what we limit our prayers to? Look, God wants us to bring it all to Him at all times. Our requests, our concerns, our hopes, our desires, because He is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our adoration and dedication. Paul understood that. He lived it and he modeled it. And what a model for prayer for you and I to follow. But notice this about his prayer life. He didn't just pray in the hard times. He prayed in the good times. And his prayers were not only self-centered. He prayed for others, that they would come to know and love the Lord more. He prayed for his brothers and sisters that were facing persecution, that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He prayed for others. He lifted them up. Of course he prayed for himself, but notice the prayer life that he modeled, and you and I can learn a lot from it. Paul tells the Thessalonians that he mentions them in his prayer, and he prays for them always. He's just showing us his love and concern for others, and one way to show that in our lives is through prayer. I got to tell you, it's a humbling thing to know that people are praying for you. It's a powerful thing as well. I get texts often throughout the weeks, a lot on Sunday morning, of people saying, "Look, I'm praying for you." And I'll be honest, if you've ever received a text of someone saying they're praying for you, it makes your day. It's so comforting to know that there are people in your life that are bringing you before the throne of God. And I'll tell you, it's humbling because, look, each one of us has so much going on in our lives. And so for someone else to reach out to me and to tell me that they're praying for me, it's amazing. Every one of us has our own things going on, our own struggles, but man, what a powerful and humbling thing. This is exactly what Paul was doing in the Philippians. He's just sending them a text. He does it through his writings. He does it with all the churches that he sends to. He's just saying, "Look, I want you to know I'm praying for you." It's powerful. I want you to know you're not alone. I want you to know that I got your back. I mean, what an example for the church of Philippi and also for us in 2023. And as Paul opens up this letter, we can see that he's thankful. Not just in the good times, but also in the bad. He was prayerful through it all. And lastly, we are going to see, and I want to read this verse 4 again, we can see he is joyful. Verse 4, once again, "Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." We know who Paul was, don't we? We know that he was a believer. It's well documented. His testimony is well documented. He was a Christian. In the truest sense of the word, he was a Christian. Therefore, what we know is that he was sealed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we know as a believer, he had the fruit of the Spirit in him because the Spirit put that in him. The Holy Spirit placed it in him as he has done for you and I. And what Paul was good at is he was good at actively cultivating those fruit and bringing it to the surface and showing them. And we know that the fruit of the Spirit, we went through this in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And he loved God with all his heart, with everything, all the way up until the end. And you don't have to get far into that list, and then you see the second word, joy. And joy is a major component of this book. Look, this book, and I know what some of you did. When I said it was going to take us to the end of the year, you flipped through and said, four chapters, really? I know how some of you think. You're like, wow, he's really going to go slow through this. Well, we're going to take a little break in the summertime, so that gives me a little bit of time. But we're going to take to the end of the year. It's only four chapters long. And joy, or a form of the word joy, is used 14 times in this small book, and it's used every single chapter. All four chapters, you will find joy in there. Joy is a major theme of this book, and that's why I've entitled our study through Philippians, A Joyful Journey. A joyful journey. We have seen the maps of Paul's journey. We know them, but that's not the journey we're talking about. We're referring to the journey of the Christian life. Paul's journey took him to some pretty amazing places. He saw and was a part of some life-changing events, and he met lots of wonderful people, and he saw some incredible sights. However, Paul experienced some of the darkest and most difficult things that you could ever imagine. And we've chronicled those difficulties. We're not going to go through them again, but the list is extensive. Paul also had some outstanding relationships. But you know what? Paul wasn't perfect, and neither were the perfect people that he had relationships with. So he had challenging relationships. See, when we speak of a journey, we're speaking and referencing all of it. The good, the bad, and the ugly. In your journey through the Christian life, you will experience the highest of highs. And you will most likely experience the lowest of lows. And each one of us will be on varying degrees of how good or how bad it will get. But I promise you, you will experience them. And on your journey, there will be disappointment. There will be broken relationships. There will be pain and sorrow. But on this journey with Christ will be fulfillment. There will be relationships that will positively impact you in ways that you can't even express. And on the journey, you have the privilege of knowing the one true God. And on this journey of the Christian life, the joy of the Lord is yours. The joy of the Lord is yours. It's not something you have to search for. It's not something that you have to work for. It's yours. Nehemiah told his people, look, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And it's only in him that we can find joy in the midst of what is oftentimes a very painful journey. Joy is not natural. It's something that is not man-made. You can't conjure it up. It's given. And it's something that also you and I, as believers, we need to exercise. I want you to notice the joy that he speaks of in verse 3 and what it's associated with. Just look back in your text. What is that joy associated with? It's associated with prayer. Prayer, in and of itself, is a selfless act where we seek God's will, where we come to him because that's what he wants, that's what he desires, that's what he's called us to do. We pray for his kingdom, we pray for others, while, yes, bringing our requests to him. A joyful life is full of prayer. I like how one author describes it. He says, a lack of joy reveals itself in three ways. First, in negative thoughts and talk about others. Second, in a lack of concern for their welfare. And third, and in the failure to intercede on their behalf. Joyless believers are self-centered, selfish, proud, often vengeful, and their self-centeredness inevitably manifests itself in prayerlessness. See, joyfulness, prayerfulness, thankfulness, they're all connected. And they all connect us to the Father. They also connect us to each other as well. Look at verse 5 as we close this morning. Look at verse 5. Always offering prayer, going back to verse 4, with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. See, it's clear from Paul. It's clear that he's thankful in all things, that he's prayerful, that he's joyful. And this all, of course, is because of Christ, his saving work. It's all also because of the participation of these saints in the gospel. Literally translated, this would read like this. Because your partnership in preaching the gospel. See, as believers, you and I, we are partners. We're partners in the gospel. That word participation in the Greek, it speaks of fellowship. So partnership, fellowship, participation, they are two-sided relationships. Fellowship is a two-way street. It's a partnership with another believer. But in church, when we tend to think about fellowship, we think about it in different terms, don't we? We think of fellowship as believers. What is the one thing that in a church, be honest, in a church, if we say we're having something, a fellowship afterwards, what has to be included?
Food.
Wow, you guys are good. Food! That's why we have donuts out there, right? And we eat good here at Y Bible Church. We are full of fellowship. But look, fellowship is so much more than that. It's a true joint effort. It's teaming up to celebrate the gospel and to share the gospel. That's our shared goal. D.A. Carson said this, "The heart of true fellowship is self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision." I want to read that again. It's up on the screen for you. The heart of true fellowship is self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. So let me ask you, what are we conforming to? Am I conforming to your goals and you're conforming to my goals? Look, that happens in some ways, but it can only happen after you establish what it is you're really conforming to. It must be that we are conforming to God's ways, that we are conforming to His standards, that we are conforming to His Word, which means that we are conforming to the gospel. Think of the disciples. Think of the first disciples. Think of what they were conforming to. Look, the disciples, did they have issues? Did they have problems? You bet they did. You remember when they were arguing about who's going to get to sit next to Jesus and who's greater? I mean, they face the same exact issues that you and I do in relationships. It's greed, it's pride, and it's selfishness. Look, there's nothing new under the sun when it comes to those kind of things. But they committed to following Christ no matter what it called for, no matter how much they had to swallow that greed, that pride, that selfishness. And then they get commissioned and challenged by Jesus Christ Himself to go and to spread the gospel. They were co-laborers for the sake of the gospel. And that's what you and I are. Look around this room. We are co-laborers. We participate together. We are partners. We fellowship. And it's our job to be faithful in our call as a doulos, as a bondservant to the Almighty God. So my prayer is that we follow Paul's lead. That we're thankful in all that we do. My prayer is also that we're prayerful in our life as we walk this journey. And my prayer is that our journey would be marked by such joy. And that joy can only be found in God. It's going to be a great journey through Philippians. I'm looking forward to it. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for blessing us with this joyful journey. What an amazing thing it is to know that we are Your servants. Lord, You've called us. You've bought us. Father, You've chosen us and we've chosen You. And Lord, now we've got to live it out. Lord, help us to follow the example that we saw this morning of thankfulness in our own lives. It's easy to get bogged down by life. Lord, help us to have that attitude of thankfulness. Lord, help us to be prayerful in all that we do. Help us to have such joy that others look at our lives and go, wait a second, something's different. And Lord, as we think about what You've done in our lives, may it just cause us to worship You even more, to love You even more, to know and understand that You will guide us each step of the way through this joyful journey. We thank You for this in Your Son's precious name. Amen. So as we come